Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. In the Church Bible, that's page 1139. Let's listen to God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is in giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Please turn back to Romans 12 with me. Real joy to be with you and a privilege. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this day that we've enjoyed together, we pray now that you would help us, strengthen us, refresh our minds, grow our appetite to hear your voice speak to us, we pray. Thank you for your word. It's a living, active word. May it be living and active in each of our lives and each of the churches we belong to, we pray. Amen. My father lost his 7-year-old son and wife when a bomb fell on the house in 1941 nearby where we currently live in Chessington. My dad wasn't a sharp cookie, as we say. He wasn't backward, but he was a simple man. Later on, during the Second World War, he met my mother, not knowing at the time that she had two children, what were called in those days illegitimate children. She didn't have a husband, she had two girls, and she kept it hidden from him. In 1947, they married. She confided in him that she had one daughter. Within months, he found out not only that there was a second daughter, but that she was pregnant, carrying me by another man. Now, I don't know what you would have done in that situation. My dad, not my biological dad, but my adoptive dad, didn't walk out. He stayed in the marriage. Remarkable, all the more remarkable, because he wasn't a Christian. But he was of a day and generation where duty and commitment were taken seriously. There were obviously other things going on in his mind, the loss of a son, the prospect of another son, even not, if not his. But it was a remarkable act. I'm not sure it would happen today. In fact, I'm pretty sure today that we're facing a crisis of commitment. It's seen at all sorts of levels in our culture, isn't it? For some folk, perhaps particularly known amongst the younger generation, there's what's called the best offer mentality. I'll come to that party, I'll come to that event, I'll come and see you, providing a better offer doesn't come along in the meantime. It's the best offer mentality. So the thought, when the Bible talks about let your yes be yes and your no be no, is kind of foreign to that. It's seen in the workplace, where there's been huge cultural changes and shifts in the last decade. Job for life is a distant memory. Now it's hire and fire. And it destroys any sense of commitment of employer to employee and employee to employer. Seen in the footballer who kisses the badge until somebody offers him another £10,000 a week and he'll kiss another badge. It's seen in marriage. The frightening reality today, as we're seeing all around us, is over 1 in 3 marriages fail in Britain. That's a horrendous statistic, isn't it? There's an unprecedented level of people living together rather than getting married. And what's behind that is a lack of commitment. And millions of people in our country today live with this basic mindset. I'll stay in this marriage providing it suits me, and for as long as it suits me. Until death us do part is kind of smiled at as rather quaint and antiquated. You can't possibly say that. Now, if we think that as churches and as Christians we are immune from that, then, dear friends, I have to lovingly say we're living in cloud cuckoo land. Because the culture around us is always trying to squeeze us into its way of thinking. And it's pretty aggressive evangelistically in doing that, isn't it? In the very culture, in the very films, in the very books, in all sorts of manner of life, it's bombarding us with that whole message, particularly we thought about it here this morning at Beeston, of self. You are the centre of the world and you don't commit any longer. That whole issue is made even more serious for Christians because I think in recent years we struggle to understand the connection between grace and commitment. They seem opposed. Commitment seems kind of legalistic, duty. And grace is about grace. And we really have a trouble, it seems to me, of putting the two together. And that's why I want us to just think about that for a little while this evening. And it hopefully won't be a little while because it is Sunday evening. It is fairly late on. But you see, the problem that we have as Christians in this whole area of commitment is actually the same problem that the world has in its issues of commitment. The heartbeat problem is relational. It's a matter of relationship. You see, the inability to commit betrays a deep-seated lack of security and trust, which is relational. And like all things, it goes back to God. You see, without the security of knowing God, that I'm known by God, loved by God, secure in his love, then I'm not free to be secure in my relationships. Not only in those closest relationships in my life, but in our relationships in church. So we began by thinking about loving the brethren. But we know that we can't love the brethren until, first of all, we love God and know we are loved by God. And that vertical flows out into the horizontal. So how does commitment to God, to his gospel, to his people become kind of natural and appealing to us when it seems a duty thing, when it seems a legalistic thing, when it seems, oh, here you are laying again some rules and regulations upon me? Well, here it is in verse 1, the answer of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to him. You see, Paul here shows that the heart of Christian ethics, behavior, commitment is gratitude. Everything in the Christian life flows from a grip upon grace. Here's expressed, in view of God's mercy. Now, Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of this magnificent letter to the Romans, which is not a theological handbook as often we approach it. It's actually a letter about mission. It's about the church and the gospel in the world through the church. But he spent the first 11 chapters explaining the nature of the Christian gospel and the centrality of God's merciful activity in the coming of Jesus to the world. So come back with me, please, to Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. This is just one place where it's described. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. You will see, says Paul, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we'll never understand the Christian gospel until we understand that we were powerless. Nothing we could do to save ourselves. As the hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hand I could bring. No religion, no duty, no works, no effort, no turning over a new leaf. It was all about grace. You can't buy relationship with God. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of grace. And Paul thrusts this home at the beginning of the next part of Romans, here in Romans 12, where he's going to actually apply the gospel into our lives, into the workplace, into the family, into the church, into every area of life. He begins it by majoring upon grace in view of God's mercy. The story is told of a young man in Napoleon's army who fell asleep on duty. And you know, in those days, well, you may not know, but I can tell you, in those days, the family travelled with the army. It's a strange thing to think of, isn't it? You imagine the family out there in Afghanistan and so on. But in those days, that's kind of how it worked. A mother got to hear that the son who had fallen asleep on duty was going to suffer the death penalty, because it was a very serious thing to fall asleep on duty. So as only a mother could do, she sought out Napoleon, the great emperor, and she begged him to have mercy upon her son. And his retort was, why should he have mercy? He's done nothing to deserve it. Exactly, she said. That's the very nature of mercy. You don't do anything to deserve mercy, it's a gift. You know what it's like, don't you? Think of those situations where you've fouled up a relationship. You've really hurt or injured somebody by what you've said to them or what you've done towards them. And sometimes it's the closest people in our lives that we've done that to. And what do we do in those situations? Well, we can do nothing, can we, but throw ourselves upon their mercy. And if that mercy is genuinely given, wow, where there were dark clouds, now the sun is shining again, isn't it? I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. There's nothing I can do and nothing I could bring to deserve that. It's an act of mercy. Now, my friends, that's the gospel, isn't it? Mercy, you see, never changes in its meanings. And it's a wonderful thing. And mercy is the essence of the Christian message. Nothing we could do to deserve God's mercy. A sheer, unadulterated act of God's initiative and love and grace and goodwill and passion toward us. When we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's mercy. Mercy that took my blame. Mercy that dealt with my judgment. Mercy that paid the price. Now that's the background to what Paul is writing here. He's saying, look, in view of this, in view of what God has done, in view of how he's behaved towards you, give yourself to him. Now that's no longer duty, is it? You remember the time? It was my 39th wedding anniversary yesterday. A remarkable act of grace and mercy on my wife's part. On our wedding day, we watched the England-Scotland game. And on our 39th wedding anniversary, we watched the Chelsea-Bayern Munich game. Nothing changes. She's a very gracious woman. But you know what it's like? When you love somebody, it might be a parent, it might be a friend, it might be a husband, a wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, and they drop a hint that they like something. Well, you don't go out and get it and bring the present, the perfume or whatever it might be and say, well, I've done this, love, out of duty. Well, thank you. No, you've done it because you love them. It's an act of love in response to their love. It's an expression of your heart towards them. That's what Paul is saying here, you see. Christian service, Christian commitment doesn't flow out of duty. It flows out of a deep appreciation of the grace of God, that God could be gracious to me. What a remarkable thing. We don't live like this in order to please God. We live like this because God is pleased with us. Now, I don't take that as a given. You know, we are incipient, endemic Pharisees, aren't we? Do you know that about yourself? We always want to turn to law. So just as the child says, well, what can I do and what can't I do? We're kind of a bit like that in our relationship with God. And it's to misunderstand the gospel. Because the gospel is a gospel of grace. And grace produces not Pharisees, but people that are filled with gratitude. Very good friend, he won't mind me mentioning him, at Chessington, a man called Tony, became a Christian. For 20 years, he was plagued with perfectionism. For 20 years, he was plagued with perfectionism. Because he viewed his Christian life as a performance. He viewed it that he had to do things. Oh, yes, he understood the gospel, but he kind of understood, yeah, that's okay to be saved, but now in order to continue, I need to do this, that, and the other, so God will be pleased with me. It took a remarkable act of God's intervention through his word for the penny to drop. There it is in Romans. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. There's nothing I bring. There's nothing I add. There's nothing I can do to lose and to have it taken away from me. It was so liberating for him. He got a grip on grace. You see, commitment flows from a grip on grace. But what does it look like? Well, grace grows gratitude, which in turn grows commitment to God. You see, the Bible is very plain upon what real worship is. Real worship isn't kind of what we do when we come together on a Sunday. That's praise. That's praise. Worship is 24/7, isn't it? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Christianity has been called the most materialistic of all religions. Well, it's not actually a religion, you know that, don't you? It's a relationship. But you can see what was behind that kind of observation. Because no other religion in the world values the body in the way that the gospel does. And God wants me to present my body to him, my whole being to him, day by day. Mind, heart, will, the whole thing. The point is this: wherever my body goes, I go. I'm not detached from my body. Wherever my body goes, I go. True spiritual worship is to offer myself as a living sacrifice. Now, that's a very funny phrase, isn't it? A living sacrifice. Well, sacrifices are dead, aren't they? It's the whole point of being a sacrifice. Picture that lamb, that goat, about to be slaughtered, the living sacrifice there in the temple. It's wriggling. It's sort of dead, but it isn't dead. And you see what Paul is saying here? True worship is to offer all that I am, all that I've got, to God out of a deep grasp and grip upon his grace to me. But the Bible is realistic. It knows there's a battle going on. I might assent to that in my mind, but when the reality hits me Monday morning, when the choice has to be made, I kind of wriggle. I'm a bit like the living sacrifice. I want to wriggle out of it. I find a more comfortable way. I want to avoid the pain that's involved in this. It's a battle to be a living sacrifice. Because what he's saying here is it's the whole of life. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, playing sport, at work, in my family, out with my friends, here in church, that everything is pervaded by a mindset that I want to live to the glory of God. Not because I have to, that's legalism, because I want to. I'm loved. I'm accepted. I'm in the family. I'm adopted. I'm always struck by adoption. There's a couple in our church that have just recently, couldn't have children, recently adopted two little boys, two brothers, four and two-year-old. And there's an amazing process behind adoption, as you're aware. It is a remarkable thing. No biological parent goes through the scrutiny, do they? There's no kind of, you just turn up, there you are, there's the way. No parent, biological parent, goes through the scrutiny that an adoptive parent does. But aren't you pleased that they do? Because you see, what we are doing, what the nation is doing, if you like, what society is doing, is saying, this is a very precious life, and we want to make sure that you care properly for this little one. And as that little one grows, we want them to understand something of the glory of adoption. There's nothing they did to deserve it, nothing to merit it. They were loved with an unconditional love. And the Bible, the pinnacle of Bible doctrine in many ways, is adoption. And dear Christian friend, if we get a grasp that we're adopted, we are loved with a passion by God, then it transforms the way we think about our life. And Paul says, offering the whole of our lives back to God in grateful recognition that they belong to him in the first place is what this looks like. It involves the way we think, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that mind, of course, is to be renewed after the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is a servant mind. Philippians 2, remember, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Have this mind among you that was in Christ Jesus, says Paul. And true worship, you see, is to bring our lives to God individually, corporately as a church, and to say, because of your grace to us, because of your mercy to me, I just want to live for your glory. I want my mind transformed. I want to think your thoughts after you, in order that I don't think as the world thinks. I'm not squeezed into their mold, but I'm squeezed into your mold. And that's a lifetime's process, and we need one another for that, to shape us and to mold us, to encourage us, to equip us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, all the things that the scripture does through the people of God. Because if we understand God's grace, chapters 1 to 11, then we understand that it's not about duty. It's about gratitude. And gratitude leads to a real commitment to God and to his purposes. You see, have you thought about this? What are the first words you want to hear when you get to heaven? Ever thought about that? Well, the Bible tells us what we ought to aspire to hear, doesn't it? And you know the answer. What's that answer? I'll ask my colleague in the blue jumper. What is it? When the servant gets to heaven, he wants to hear, welcome home, good and faithful servant. Servant. You servants of God, penned Wesley. Your master proclaim, publish abroad his excellent name. Now let's land this in a few places, shall we? In our lives together as churches. Where does this faithful in small things, where does this servant-heartedness lead us? Where does grace-filled gratitude produce commitment? Well, firstly, in our promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We have a great opportunity as Christians to show the authenticity of the gospel by being men and women of authenticity and integrity. If I say I'm going to do something, God helping me, I will do it. And if a better offer comes along, then it comes along and goes, because I've committed to that. Because I've promised God, let my yes be yes and my no be no. If we say yes to something, let's do it. In our relationships, that's the key area in the church's life, isn't it? Our relationships together, which are a brilliant opportunity from grace to flow from me to you and you to me. Maybe there's someone you need to go and apologize to. Then do it. Maybe there's somebody you need to invest in. Doing meeting somebody just one-to-one and investing your life, reading the Bible together, helping them along with Christian Way is a great investment of time. In our marriages, let's not think that Christian marriages are immune from divorce and bust-up. We know, sadly, that's not the case. And maybe for some of us, where a temptation is coming through somebody at work, somebody in the church, somebody who's not my husband or my wife, then I need to revisit those vows I made before God, for better, for worse, in sickness, in health, to be committed to my bride, my bridegroom. Because if you're not going to be committed to your bride or your bridegroom, why do you fool yourself? You're going to be committed to the bridegroom and are part of his bride. The devil loves to delude us. And it's all around us. Grace leads to gratitude, leads to commitment. In our ministry and teamwork together. One of the biggest issues, isn't it, is working together in teams. But that's where it's got to work, isn't it? You see, we hold out a gospel to the world that says we're reconciled to God on the basis of grace. And we will be very strong upon that. No, it's no religion, nothing to do with earning it, it's about grace. I'm reconciled to God. And the world says, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. But I don't see you very reconciled to one another. You don't seem to get on very well together. And they use one word, which is hypocrite. And they're right in doing it. You see, how can we hold out a gospel of reconciliation? How can we do that and say, I'm reconciled to God, if I'm not willing to be reconciled to others that I'm working with? It's a sham, isn't it? Now, I know it's complicated, and I know the Bible recognizes this insofar as it lies with you. But insofar as it lies with you, make sure you live at peace with your brother and your sister. Grace leads to gratitude, leads to commitment. I want to see God growing in that person, and he might well do some of the best work in that person's life through the friction of our difficulties. And as we work through them together for the glory of God, it's a powerful expression of the gospel. Well, I'll end there. But I want to remind you, and in fact, Craig reminded us of it in what they've been looking at in the church here at Easter time. You remember at the end of that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and how it ends? It's almost an anticlimax, isn't it? You know, he's talking about the wonders of the resurrection, the wonders of our resurrection one day. And he says, look, in the light of this, what are you to do? What are you to do? You're to know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Your commitment to him, your commitment to his cause, your sacrificial laying down of your life day by day for him is not in vain. Because a day is coming when we can anticipate, welcome home, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? The first words we hear when we get to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful example of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who personified and showed us your grace. We thank you for the marvellous intervention of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that if we know you, it was an act of sheer, unadulterated grace and mercy. And Father, we thank you that having been brought to you by grace, that we might live by grace. Lord, help us to resist that awful, awful temptation to revert to performance, to revert to legalism. Help us to embrace your grace day by day. And help us to see that grace produces a grafter. Somebody who loves you so much that it is our joy to serve you and to make you known. So, Lord God, hear our prayer. Would you land your word in our lives as it's appropriate? Take away anything that I've said that isn't inappropriate, I pray. But that which is of your spirit, may it burn upon our mind and heart, our lives collectively and individually, we ask. Amen.